It is a genuine pleasure for me to be back in this pulpit. It was a year ago in September that I had the great privilege of being here in a gospel meeting, and it's with much fond memory that I enjoyed that, or call it to memory, and enjoyed that time. Appreciate the church here and the elders, preachers more than probably you'll ever know for your stand for the truth, and also accepting this great lectureship to oversee it, to sponsor it, and do all the, as you have found out by now, great legwork that's involved in getting a lectureship going. You're to be highly commended for that. Brother Dub McLeish is certainly, one doesn't have to say this, but I, like Tom said a while ago, I want to do it. He is as fine a man as you will ever be able to come across in integrity and standing for the truth and exposure of error. And we appreciate him and glad that he continues on to be the director and the good work that he does in the Gospel Journal as the editor. I hope also that if you're not taking that, you will certainly feel free to do so, and I urge you to do it. And I appreciate him very much in giving a boost to contending for the faith. Certainly we do try to offer material that is exposing what's going on and letting people know. I don't understand brethren who just don't want to know what's happening. I don't understand that. We say that's a bunch of gossip. I'd like to know your definition of gossip. To inform folks about realities and facts, underscore realities and facts, is for their own good. And to expose that error is a part of being a Christian. If you don't like error being exposed, being marked, then you don't like part of the Bible. You just don't. I'm sorry to say that, but you need to correct yourself. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. I don't think that's going to be the case with most everybody here. I hope that you'll keep us in your prayers and help us to uphold the truth in every way it can be upheld properly and expose error on every hand, because to the best of our ability, God willing, that we will do. And I hope that in your understanding of what the New Testament teaches, that you'll understand the Bible demands that of you, preacher, elder, deacon, Bible school teacher, whoever you are, according to your several abilities and where you are. You're expected to live right, preach the truth, the whole counsel of God, expose the error, and then you can die right. If you don't do those first, you will not be ready to die and meet your Maker. And it's our hope that the words that we preach here this evening will certainly again show the importance of standing for what's right. I do want to say this. I was reminded twice, and I'm to offer the invitation. Well, I'll tell you what happened on Friday night at Muskogee. I preached first, and I had offered the invitation on Thursday night at Murfreesboro, and I was kind of tired, and they told me don't offer the invitation. That comes by Brother Robert Taylor, and I got to preaching right along, and I offered the invitation. When I started walking, as soon as I offered it, I knew I shouldn't have done it, and the preacher said, no, we won't have it. So Brother Preston Silcox is a fine man, and he did just simply what he should have done, I suppose, since it wasn't in the schedule. He got back on schedule, but I told Brother Robert Taylor, and he had to get up and say it then when he was going out over OABS, all over creation. He said, Brother David told me that's the first time he ever had the invitation that he offered taken back. So I hope that will not be the case tonight. Now, I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, please. While you're turning there, you need to remember that what has just preceded, as we have this chapter starting here, what has just preceded us here has been what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to get a full picture, full understanding of what's been set out in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to go to Matthew and read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that's the background before you get into what we have is chapter 7. Now note this, I know preachers say it a lot, but it won't hurt for us to be reminded of it again. There were no chapters and verses in this when it was originally written, as is true of every other book in the Bible. I'm glad these are here. It makes it so easy for me to tell you tonight to turn to Luke chapter 7. So it's an expedient, it's advantageous to it in the study of the Bible, but we need to keep that in mind. Now, in this particular case, you have a pretty good division. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's much of a division at all between some chapters, but here it's a pretty good stopping point at verse 49 of chapter 6. But now look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings, that's Christ, that's ending the Sermon on the Mount, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Well, Capernaum's a city. that's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. That's in the whole area of Galilee where Jesus lived and did so much of his work. He would have been very familiar with this city. But now notice this in verse 2, and a certain, underscore the word certain. You know, we study when we read the letters that are written in the New Testament, how that they begin these letters and their salutation and how they end them, which is totally different from the way we're taught to write letters today. Well, also, they didn't have a way of dating things when they wanted to talk about some sort of historical event. And to define history, you're simply talking about past time and space. So he says, and a certain centurion servant. That's the way, if you read the ancient historians, that's the way they all wrote. So he has in mind a real person, a certain centurion. Well, he says a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him, the servant was dear unto the centurion, was sick and he was ready to die. Well, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment as we understand the word centurion. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but he was a prominent person in the army of the Caesars. He was over 100 people, sometimes a little less than that. But he was many times stationed where he would be. He would be very much involved in the local situation. And we see also this is the case here. We see that he had heard of Jesus, and he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now that's rather interesting. When you go over to the account of another centurion, Cornelius, and find about his conversion, you'll remember what Peter said about Jews associating with non-Jews. He said it's unlawful for one who's a Jew to come into another one of another nation. It's interesting, though, that these Jews are actually representing this man. This tells me something about him, and we find out what it is just a moment later. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Why do they consider him worthy that Jesus should pay attention to what he's asking for? Well, look, for he loveth our nation. How do you know that he loves your nation? He built us a synagogue. Now remember that the synagogue came into use as a meeting place, a place of worship, a place of association and fellowship among Jews while they were in the Babylonian captivity, and they could not get to the temple to comply with what the law demanded of them. Even if they'd been able to go to Jerusalem, there would not have been a temple there. So the synagogue came into being as a place, as they were dispersed throughout the world, to be able to assemble and be to themselves as the law taught Jews were to be. So it's interesting to note here that these Jews, though this man is a centurion in the Roman legions, that they have that kind of concern for him. And they're willing to go on this journey as he's appealed to them to make this petition on the behalf of his servant, the original word really has slave, that he cares so much about, who is sick and near death. Well, Jesus went with him. Verse 6, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Now, this is an amazing thing about this man. I'd like to know more about this man than even the scriptures tell us, because we see something further about his character, about his disposition of heart. Because it says here that he sent friends to Jesus, saying unto them, Lord, that's interesting that he would call him that, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Now, there's a couple of things here that I want to emphasize that's very important to us today. Number one, there's no indication this centurion had been around Jesus in a personal way at all. He's basing his request for the good of his servant on what he's heard about Jesus. Now, it's obvious then that he has based it correctly, that what he's heard has been the facts in the case regarding Jesus and what Jesus had the power to do. In effect, what's happened, he's heard the word, and his faith in Christ to be able to accomplish what he requests of him is certainly one that he had such a strong faith in that he would seek him out, that he would seek those who could vouch for him, those who could say he's of good character, he's somebody you should listen to. And we look then further, and we're able to see that he's a humble man. I'm not worthy. Don't even come around me. I'm not worthy. Now, this sounds like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, a disposition of humbleness, of I'm not worthy, not pride and haughtiness, Now, you know, it's interesting, Brother Tom talking about the Jews who were the hypocrites, pretending to be something they knew they were not. And many times pride was involved in those folks, puffed up, proud. But not this man. And the Jews may have learned something from him because they readily come to Jesus with his petition. But he's a humble man. And he just says, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. That's an amazing thing. And I want you to notice what he says about what he's learned about life and what he's learned about the authority that's necessary for Christ to accomplish the healing by the consideration of his own involvement in the Roman army. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now stop there and think about this, fan, for a moment. There's a big problem out there today with authority. Even a problem in the church regarding properly constituted authority. This man knows more than some of my brethren about authority. He knows that he had authority and he knew he could exercise it, and that those who had a proper view of him as a centurion in the army, they would do what he commanded them to do. And his reasoning is, in your capacity, on the basis of the testimony I've heard about you, I know what you can do regarding the request I made to heal my servant who's nigh unto death. But I want you to notice this. The man had done some thinking. The man had done some thinking. That's a very important thing. Some people just read scripture and they don't think about what it means. They don't make the application. This man thought about the meaning of what he had done in his own life as an authority in the Roman army. And then in thinking about Christ based upon the information, proper information. Listen. Credible witnesses had given him the information. That meant it was correct. He had evidence that was adequate, and he made his plea. Now notice the impact that this had upon Jesus. And you think about who Jesus is. And then look, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turned him about. And said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you can see great faith and strong faith and weak faith and a perfect faith, and you can see dead faith. Well, here's one that Jesus Christ himself acknowledged to have a great faith. A great what? A great belief, a great faith, great confidence, great trust in Jesus Christ that he could do what he requested of him. But notice, this is not just an assumption. This is a faith based upon adequate evidence and credible witnesses. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. This is a faith that understands authorities involved in it. This is a faith that understands obedience is necessary to get the benefit of it. And he's speaking out on the part of a servant whom he loves dearly that's sick and nigh unto death. I would point this out to you. Verse 10, and they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Mark this down. You hear these Pentecostal folks out here all over the country on TBN and every kind of uproar in the world. And they attribute all that to the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, well, we can't heal some people. And they'll say it's because those people we can't heal do not have enough faith. Now, I remind you, this fellow doesn't have any idea whatsoever, as far as we can tell, of what all is going on. The story so far has had to do with what was happening somewhere else away from him. He may have been aware of what was going on. He's sick and nigh unto death. He could have been completely comatose. I don't know about that. All I know is that there's no indication that the sick man who needed the healing had any confidence in Jesus Christ at all. He could do it. The faith is in the centurion that Jesus can do it. Which faith was based upon adequate evidence, credible witnesses? Which faith came by the testimony? Which faith is based upon the word of God? Which faith was based upon the proper authority, Jesus Christ? Which faith was activated in obedience? That simple. You think there's a lesson in that for us today? You think that tells us why James wrote what he did in James chapter 2 and went through basically the same thing that I just reiterated and pointed out that faith apart from works is being dead? This man had faith, this centurion, but he also had the understanding of obedience. Now, let's hold that and let's go on now to a second part right here. It came to pass, verse 11, the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. I want to pause and say this for a moment. Have you ever noticed how Jesus couldn't get away from the crowds? He had to make special effort to go out into the wilderness, up on a mountain somewhere to get away from the crowds. Now, I say that for this reason. All these things that Jesus was doing was apparent to anybody that could see through a ladder. It was anywhere. They were there by the droves. That's very important when you come down to what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about Jesus Christ and all the things that he did, which he did. And all four of those books, when put together, are adequate evidence to prove that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him, John 14:6. And if you approach anybody nowadays who does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that he is deity, you've got the evidence given by the Holy Spirit in the words of truth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to accomplish that. But why do I know that those things are correct? Well, one of the things is what I'm saying earlier, that these things were all done before all sorts and sizes of people. And when Matthew wrote, and Mark wrote, and Luke wrote, and John wrote, there could have been folks who said, that's not right. If they had written wrongly, I was there, I saw it. Someone said one time those books had to pass through an acid test. And by that they meant simply that these people all over the country knew about all these things. Notice many people follow him. And that's a very important point. But now we see something that evidences a sad state. And it also demonstrates the concern of Jesus for folks in dire straits. In verse 12, now when he came nigh or near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of that city was with her. This is a case, as it is in many situations, where we must not see things in the light of our present society and customs and government and of our particular situation. We must understand, and it's even so today in many third world developing nations, that a widow is pretty well left out. There's just a very hard situation for her to get by, especially in those days. Also, men were dying much younger. You can go in some of the countries today, even in Russia, when we've gone there, and you'll find that the man's average age is in the low 50s. And so you have many widows in Russia today who are in their late 30s and on up. Well, things even there today aren't like they were at this time because she had very little of anything to help her. She at least had a son, but now what's happened to him? He's dead now. Now what's going to happen to her? Well, look at the situation right here in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, now let that cause us to focus where the Lord focused. Didn't say when he saw necessarily and concentrated upon the dead boy on the bear, but when he saw her, he had compassion on her. That's the Lord we serve. And you know, as members of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, do you think that we ought to have compassion on people who are in dire straits? Do you think there ought to be the milk of human kindness that should cause us to take close enough scrutiny at others who may not be able to help themselves and be ready to help them as a part of the benevolent work of the church of our Lord? Remember James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and orphans and their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he had compassion on her. He wanted to help her. We would say he was sorry for her. He had empathy for her. And notice what he says to her: weep not. Now can you imagine what must have gone through her mind at this time of sorrow? What am I going to do? What's going to happen to me now? And the Lord comes up and says, weep not. Two little words. Not amazing to me. But he knew what he could do. That ought to tell us something. We ought to know that God will take care of you. We sing that song often enough. God will take care of you. We ought to believe Matthew 6:33 that reads, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." What's the rest of it? "And all these things shall be added unto you." It's conditional, of course. Here's where we fall down. It's not in our lack of understanding of "seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The problem is in our simply putting it in that order. The Lord will take care of us. We'll just do it like He says. But notice He comes and He touches the bier. That's the thing He's laid on, the body's on. "And they that bear Him stood still." He doesn't touch the body. He just comes up and touches the bier. And I guess that was a signal possibly for them to stop. For they stand still. And then He simply says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." There's just one Greek word that translates "arise." It's a very short word, or "young man, arise." But now think about that for a minute. Think about the power in the Son of God. Now watch this. And that power has been put into words. And when He called that young man's spirit back from the Hadean world, there was no power to resist it. He came back to his old body. And notice the next thing you have here. "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." And here's the wonderful statement. "And he delivered him to his mother." Now he had compassion on her. And he supplied now by raising the dead, the son that was lost, that he could now perform the duties to his widowed mother. Believe God cares about us. Believe He loves us. Do you believe He wants to help us? You believe He's ready to help us? You believe He has the power to help us? Well, certainly this teaches that. And it also shows that such power can be put into words. Someday the Lord, of course, will speak, and all that in their grave shall hear His voice. There'll be the great resurrection day. I'm mindful also of the time that He raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, He let him die so He could show the power of God. You remember, we haven't got time to go into it, but you'll remember the situation with His own disciples. They didn't understand what was going on. He got to Mary and Martha, because remember, He's very close to them. And they said, "If you had been here, He would have lived." You remember what He had to teach them? They were thinking about the resurrection, and she says to Him, "Well, I know He'll rise in the resurrection." And then here's the most wonderful statement, almost of the whole Bible, to every one of us. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live." Beloved, when we're trying to fight the fight of faith and walk the straight and narrow way of truth, we need to focus on things like this. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 24, "We are saved by hope." That's the expectation of what we as faithful children of God have a right to expect. And it looks beyond this old veil of tears, and we see the resurrection morn. And we see us all united beyond the tempter's snare, outside of all these material problems and all the things that we fight. And we're able to pick ourselves up and move on to fight the fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. There came a fear on all. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited His people. And then notice what happened. Ties back into what I said earlier. And this rumor of Him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now this is just one account of such things. We've mentioned Lazarus, but I wonder how many times this kind of thing happened. It just multiplied an area about the size of the state of New Jersey. Now we come down to another idea, another presentation, another record. And the disciples of John showed Him all these things. That's important to know. The disciples of John the Baptizer, he's now in prison because he preached the truth. And what was it? Brother Tommy alluded to that earlier. He simply said to Herod and Herodias, "It is not lawful, Herod, for thee to have her," Herodias, "she is your brother Philip's wife." Well, they were in an unlawful union. That suited them, didn't suit God. And let me tell you something, it didn't suit God's spokesman. You know what doesn't suit God ought not suit us. What God's for, we better stand up for. As the old preachers used to say, and we ought to be saying it, that's the way that is right and cannot be wrong. But anyway, we see an introduction here. I think it's interesting. And John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? I used to read this and think, well, is faith wavering? I don't know that these questions are asked for John's benefit at all. Now, it was the disciples' notice here of John that showed him all these things. And we're going to see a little more why I will conclude, why I've concluded that just a little later. But when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now watch what happens. And in that same hour, what did Jesus do? This is his answer. He doesn't stop and sit down and say, let me explain some things to you. He says, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, after he's done these things, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now think about this just for a moment. John sends these disciples, what disciples? Well, they've been showing John the things that have been done. He sends them with two questions. Here it is, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He wants them maybe to think for themselves. He can't go anymore. He's in jail. He's going to lose his head for the truth. I remember the last sermon, and I was blessed to be able to hear it, that Brother B.C. Goodpastor preached, and he dealt, because it was just beginning to really surface, on matters of marriage, divorce, remarriage, that is, errors that were taught on it. And I never forget, he stood there and said, better our heads be upon the platter where John's head was than for us to compromise the truth of the living God on this matter. That's exactly right, because John went home, and you can't go home to God if you're going to compromise the truth on anything. Well, anyway, go further here. Don't be offended in him. Take him for what he is. You remember John 20 verses 31 and 32? That passage tells us why Jesus did miracles, the purpose and design of miracles in the life of Jesus Christ. And it reads, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, what did Jesus do when they came with those two questions? The same hour, he worked all sorts and sizes of miracles. He said, you folks take this back and tell John. Well, somebody says, well, that would strengthen John's faith. Well, it very well could. It should. It was meant to. But look at this. It would also mean they had to take note of what happened, and it would certainly affect their faith. Because look what we have later. And when the messengers of John were departed, he, that's Jesus, began to speak unto the people concerning John. And what he is about to say about John does not indicate any kind of weak-kneed, unfaithful person. Watch. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? By the time he's already alluded to this. A reed shaken with the wind? Remember, he did his work out there in the wilderness. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Now listen, Jesus says, yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now I want to stop there before I go to verse 30. This does not sound like that Jesus is saying, John's lost his faith. John's not sure about me anymore. What it sounds like is that John's now in prison. Why? Because of his faith. Because he would not compromise. And now, what about those that followed them? You go straight to the one whom I declared to be at his baptism, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now what did John hear when he uttered those words at the baptism of Jesus? Somebody said something. God Almighty the Father spoke and said, and John heard it, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now John would have to forget that. Or if he once believed it, he would have to disbelieve it. No, I think the evidence, when you put it all together, says that these things were for the good of those to whom he was preaching. Because why was he preaching to them? To prepare them to do what? To receive Jesus Christ. And I think that's exactly what's here. Because look, he's a prophet. Jesus said he's more than a prophet. Now, the point made here. Among those that are born of women, verse 28, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of God's greater than he. What is he talking about? Well, if John's a part of the Cub Scouts and Bill's a part of the Boy Scouts, then Bill, though he may be least in the Boy Scouts, is greater than John in the Cub Scouts. Now, why is that the case? Because John's not in the Boy Scouts. That's why. And the kingdom, John the Baptist would never be in. In fact, if you go back to Matthew's account of this, you'll see that two chapters before Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18, John was dead. He was faithful to his calling and he performed what God intended him to do. But he never was able to bask in the points or in the blessings that are set out in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. You remember what it says? All spiritual blessings and heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. John never had all of those. So he that's least in the kingdom is greater than he, because John never was part of the kingdom. And if all spiritual blessings are located in Christ Jesus, and that's what those little prepositions in do, is locate where all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places are, then in order to enjoy those, you have to be in the kingdom. Well, of course, that pretty well makes it clear that the ultimate that God was headed to was the church of the living God. Now, is the church important? Is the church important? Well, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are there. Sounds rather important to me. Well, go further with me. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Mark 1 in verse 4 tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, I think I know what for the remission of sins is. I know it means the same thing as for the remission of sins in Acts 2 verse 38. I know that they were to believe John's message, repent of their sins, which was against the law of Moses, get their life straightened up, live like the law said, believe the message of John that the Messiah is coming and the kingdom is at hand. They weren't going to be able to really receive the Messiah as God intended if they didn't straighten their life up as the law of Moses said it ought to be straight. But what happens when they reject baptism, they reject the counsel of God against themselves? Isn't that amazing? Now, if that's the case in the work of John the Baptist, how much more so is it today when people say, well, you can be saved without being baptized? You reject the baptism of the Great Commission and you reject the counsel of God against yourself. You're being judged and you're judging yourself. And so we must understand that to reject any truth of the New Testament that sets out obligatory matters for us that we must obey, then we're going to reject the counsel of God against us. That's part of what James meant when he was talking about that if you offend in one, the whole thing is against you. I think I make the point in here somewhere that if, well, let's just take this room. There's a door and there's a door and doors back here. Must I go out every one of these doors before I am out of this auditorium? Well, of course not. If I go out one of these doors, I'm outside the whole auditorium. And when you violate a principle of law, the whole of law comes down to condemn you. You don't have to violate every law in the United States before you're a lawbreaker and before you're a criminal or whatever kind of law it is you're breaking. It makes you a lawbreaker and you're against the whole idea. And so that's a point to be understood. I have a couple of minutes left and I want to notice verses 31 through 35 rather quickly. Because he's summing up here really what went on in the knot-headed ideas of the Jews, the hypocrites, Tommy talked about a while ago, when it came to, well, they look at John the Baptist. He's out there in the wilderness, wears camel skin, eats locusts and wild honey. And they think he's somebody quite out of this world. But now here comes Jesus along. What happens with him? He's associating with them. He's in with everybody. And they say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. And he likens them to kids. Somebody wants to play wedding. Let's all play wedding. Two or three of them say, no, we're not going to play wedding. Let's play funeral. And the others say, no, we're not going to play funeral. And so they're all upset at one another. Well, Jesus says you can't be satisfied. That's what he's saying. He says you cannot be satisfied. John lived this kind of life in serving God and preached the truth, and you didn't like him. Now I come along being very sociable and involved, and you don't like me. No wonder then, because of other reasons too, that Jesus would say over in Matthew 23, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's what happens when people are determined to do things their way as it suits them. And my brethren, they better learn that. They better learn it, every one of us. We must submit to the authority of God in every single solitary thing. I don't care what we like or don't like. We better lay all that aside and make sure God's happy with us. I hear a lot of these folks nowadays saying all over the place, well, we won't grow if we do this or we don't do that. I remember what old brother Franklin Camp of lamented memory said years ago at the old Freed Hardeman College lectures. He said, and I can't begin to say it like he did, the tone of voice that he had, but he said, I'd rather be with a crippled woman and a blind man and all of us faithful than to be in all the cathedrals and money in this whole world. And remember, when God destroyed the world by water, there were 8 souls out of all the world who said, we will do it God's way. Now, if it must be that the church must go down in number far more because people love the affairs of this present world, then just remember, the Lord said they're like a bunch of kids. You can't satisfy them. You can't play any game they're going to want to play because their heart's not right. They're after doing things their own way, and they're not interested in doing things God's way. Time escapes me to be able to go on into the rest of it. You do have the Pharisees, that one of the Pharisees desiring that he would eat with them. I'll say this much about that. I want you to notice when you read through there, and you need to buy the book to read the rest of it, and all of it, and as many books as you can buy to give anybody else. But you'll notice that Simon, this is a very important point. You may not catch it if you don't read it closely. Simon is not uttering a word in most of this. The Lord is answering his thoughts about the woman who washed his feet with the ointment, the precious ointment, the sinner woman, and dried our Lord's feet with the hair. I will just take for a moment. After that comes up, notice verse 39. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now watch. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, now this is a bit frightening. I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Now understand, how can Simon know that the Lord is about to answer these very thoughts in his own mind? He doesn't. But he begins to set up these particular accounts as he did to test the man. And he tells him a very important thing here. Here's one guilty of a whole lot. And here's one not guilty of much. Now they're both forgiven. And his question is, who do you think is going to be more appreciative? The one who had a lot to be forgiven or the one who had little to be forgiven? And of course, verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Would he make the application? There's the key. Now watch. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? Did Jesus know what they thought in their minds? In the last verse of the chapter, and he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And I suggest to you that's the same faith she had that the centurion had earlier. Beloved, Our Lord knows our thoughts, every single solitary one of them. He knows our purposing, our reason for doing what we're doing. He knows it all. He has compassion on us. He's given us these words to cause us to understand. Will we understand? Or will we be like those children who you can't please? And being as frank and full of candor as I can, there, my brethren many times are like that. And I suppose that's the reason that Paul said, I didn't come to please men. Because if I would be a man pleaser, then what? Then I wouldn't be a servant of God. But I hope tonight that you will be a servant of God if you're not before you leave this building. We've already studied really what it takes for one to become a Christian. Will you have the kind of faith that the centurion had and this sinner woman had? Will you recognize the need of forgiveness of sins, that you will repent of those sins having believed in the Christ, confess your faith in the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism? Will you not have the compassion on yourself even, that you'll receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul, and in obedience to the gospel, rise up to go out concerned about others, and the ultimate concern is to get the gospel to them, and to live the Christian life before them, and to defend the faith. And then when the end comes, standing before the judgment bar of God as a faithful child of God, you'll hear from the lips of our Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joys of thy Lord. Now the Lord's invitation is offered to you, and He searches your heart. Will you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?